Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We're looking very generally. I went back and forth whether or not we need to open our Bibles. Maybe it's true that we always need to open them. But in any case, I opted not to, given that we're covering the same material, especially with a view toward the line of Adam, Seth. And as we'll see in Luther's lectures here, the verses are quoted. So I think we'll just move along that way today. We've got some wonderful things to discuss. We'll be picking up at about page 336, 337, which of course then, looking ahead, 359 is the last page in the text. So we'll have a number of weeks, hard to say, but a number of weeks until we start our next text, Christianity for Modern Pagans by Peter Kraft. So if you haven't picked up a copy of that, please do so. It'll be here before we know it. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So just glancing at the bottom of 336, you'll see the text from Genesis 5:1 quoted. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And Luther is going to make just some passing commentary here as we get to the next part of verse 5:1. On the day on which God created man, he made him according to the similitude of God. That's the top of page 337. And Luther has some negative things to say about Jewish commentary on this verse. Skipping down to about the middle of the page, you'll see the word furthermore. That's where we'll pick up with his positive interpretation, especially as it pertains to the language of the similitude of God. Luther says, furthermore, we have stated above what the similitude of God was. Even though almost all interpreters take the similitude and the image of God to mean the same thing, nevertheless, so far as I have been able to perceive through careful observation, there is some difference between these two words. So you're familiar with these words, the image and likeness. That's how the ESV renders them anyway. So Luther continues, for, and the Hebrew script there is tselem. For tselem in the strict sense denotes an image or figure. As when Scripture says in Numbers 33, destroy the altars of your images. So to be made in the image of God, and Luther here is pointing this out, is really to be the visible mask or representation of God on earth. So, not to be crass about it, but if you wanted to go worship the false god Baal or come into communion with the false god Baal, you would go to his idol, his visual representation on earth. Adam is created to be the visible representation of God on earth. So that in a world without a fall, if you wanted to speak with God, see God, you would go to Adam, who is made in the image of God, who, to put it crassly, but to make the point, is in a sense the idol of God. The way that you come into contact with the invisible and intangible God is through this man who is made in his image and is his image. Okay, so that's really, I mean, I'm putting more flesh on the bone here, at least at this point, than Luther is. But that's the idea and the wider usage of the word Salem, that first Hebrew word. Luther continues, there the word denotes nothing else but the figures or statues which are set up. Okay, the second Hebrew word here is damut. Damut, however, which denotes likeness, refers to the accuracy of the image. For example, when we speak of a lifeless image, like those that appear on coins, we say this is the image of Brutus, of Caesar, etc. But this image does not at once reflect the likeness, for it does not show all the features. Therefore, when Moses says that man was created also in the similitude of God, he indicates that man is not only like God in this respect, that he has the ability to reason or an intellect and a will, but also that he has a likeness of God, that is, a will and an intellect which he understands God and by which he desires what God desires, etc. Okay, so what's kind of going on in the background here is Augustine has very much popularized and set up the idea that the image and likeness of God consists in a tripart nature of mankind. So God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so man has this trifold aspects or trifold constitution, namely the intellect, the will, and then here you get some difference or some difference in interpretation at least, but the third point would either be memory, as it seems to be most frequently in Augustine, or it could be emotion. So this sort of threefold nature of man as a rational being, as a willing being, and either as a remembering or emotive being. So what Luther's doing here is he's not really denying any of that, but he's adding to it that the will wills in a way that is similar to God. The intellect thinks in a way that God thinks, or similar to how God thinks. The emotions or memory work the same. And so not only do you have just like an image, like a reflection, but you actually have a likeness, a similitude between the two. Because you could conceive, for example, of does Satan have an intellect? We think so. Does Satan have a will? We know so. Does Satan have emotions or memory? We think so. Is he also in the image of God, even in his fallen state, though he retains these? No. So almost more materially important is the similitude or likeness, not merely that these threefold constitutive elements are, but rather of what nature are they? That's the more pressing question. So again, then, and for those of you in the men's study on Monday night, I'm sorry, you'll have to hear this twice, but that really is the emphasis placed upon this language of image and likeness, that it's not so much a trampling of Augustine's point as it is an acknowledgement that even if Augustine is right, that's not really getting at the heart of the issue, that man would be constituted in the same way that God is constituted, that man would be a kind of mini-me to God, but rather what's of the utmost importance is the relationship between the two. Is it a positive relationship? Is one, namely that of man, positively like the nature of God, or the character or morality or truthfulness, these kinds of things of God? Okay, so hopefully that gives you a little bit more of a backdrop here on this paragraph where Luther says, when Moses says that man was created also in the similitude of God, not just in the image, but also in the similitude or likeness. he indicates that man is not only like God in this respect, that he has ability to reason or an intellect and will, but also that he has a likeness of God, that is, a will and intellect by which he understands God and by which he desires what God desires, that latter part being the most important. Okay, let's go on to 338 and then take a break here pretty soon so you can ask questions or make comments as you see fit. Top of 338, Luther says, if man, created in this perfect image and similitude of God, had not fallen, he would have lived forever happy and full of joy, and he would have had a will that was glad and ready to obey God. But through sin, both the similitude and the image were lost. Nevertheless, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, they are renewed to some extent through faith. For we are beginning to know God, and the Spirit of Christ helps us to be eager to obey his commands. But of these gifts we have merely the firstlings. This new creature in us merely has its beginning and is not brought to perfection as long as we are in this flesh. Our will is to some extent incited to praise, to thank, to confess God, to patience, etc. But only to the extent of first fruits. For the flesh, according to its habit, strives after the things that are its own, and it opposes the things that are God's. Thus, these gifts merely begin to be renewed in us, but a very large part, or the fullness of this similitude, will become ours in the future life, after this sinful flesh has been done away with through death. Okay, I think that's just completely well said, straightforward, to the point. I don't even have anything to add. I wouldn't know what to add. It should be crystal clear what Luther is saying. So it's overall a great reflection here on verse 1 of chapter 5, specifically that aspect that is the similitude or likeness of God. In what ways do we have the image and likeness? In what ways have we lost it? Maybe worth highlighting again that at the top of 338, Luther says that both the similitude and image, both the likeness and image, were lost. So you can think of the image being lost in a simplistic sense that man becomes subject to decay and is no longer a perfect reflection of God, just even visually. In a deeper sense, he's no longer the idol of God or the place to which you could go to have interaction with God. He's fallen from that high estate. And then, of course, the similitude is what is easiest to comprehend, this being lost. Namely, that fallen mankind is now not like God at all, but is by nature contrary to God. So, at least in terms of morality, character, ethics, virtues, that kind of thing. So an easy proof text for all of this would be our Lord to Nicodemus in John 3, that which is of the flesh is flesh, that which is of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. You must become spirit in order to understand the spiritual things. Okay, let's pause and see if you have any thoughts.
So I try to sum this up. In other words, anything that's holy is of God. Anything that's of sin is us. And how can we even hope to be sanctified, or progress in this? If this is the dire situation that we're in, I guess, but for Christ.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, there is talk of progression in the scriptures, and of course talk of progression throughout the large catechism. the apology to the Augsburg Confession, as well as Article 2 on free will in the Formula of Concord. So all of these core texts for us as Christians, as Lutherans, have discussion of progression. But it's never an overly simplistic or unrealistic picture of that progression. I mean, that progression is two steps forward, one step back, two steps back, one step forward. Even when you look at the saints, there are like these high points and these low points and so on and so forth. But it is a teaching of Scripture and an article of faith, just like with every other teaching of Scripture and article of faith. If our reason or experience doesn't accord with it, what do? Deny the Scripture? No. Deny our reason and experience. Deny our perception. So this is where it does behoove us, even if you say, oh, woe is me, I am a fruitless tree, I have no good works. It's like, okay, I understand the sentiment of that confession. But when God says, no, you are a good tree and you do bear good fruit, or I have renewed you, or I have given you, to use Jesus' words from John 3, this new birth from above, this birth of water and the Spirit, and you are no longer merely flesh. In fact, in Jesus' way of thinking, you're no longer flesh at all, but spirit on account of your spiritual birth. You don't want to say, yeah, Lord, but I just don't believe you because I don't see it. I mean, that's lame. And in any other article of the faith, we'd have a problem with that. So we should hear too. We should confess that we do have good works. We are new creatures. We are good trees that bear good fruit. We wish it was better. We may not always see it. We may sometimes fall into places of despair or close to it. When we confess our sins, we don't ever confess our sins as like, well, God, you know, I think I'm like 97% bad, but I've got 3%. I don't have to, you know. we don't do that kind of thing. When we examine ourselves according to the law, as the Catechism instructs, we plead guilty of all sins, and we just self-condemn on account of God's law and acknowledge that He's right and just, seek His mercy, and express our desire to do better. But we shouldn't confuse that kind of holistic denunciation of oneself as somehow simultaneously a rejection of what Scripture says regarding the new man and the work of the Holy Spirit. He has, in fact, given us a regeneration. So the language that is used in Titus 3 is that God, through the Holy Spirit, has granted us a palingenesis, so a compound Greek word, palin being a prefix for like again, and genesis, well, you can guess, a new generation, a new genesis, a new birth. So that kind of being made new is what the Holy Spirit has done. And I think Luther's just wonderful on this point, because he even puts some meat on the bones of like, what does this look like? Well, we are beginning to know God. And the Spirit of Christ helps us to be eager to obey God's commands. Insofar as you want to do right, insofar as you know God, insofar as you rejoice to hear the gospel or learn about Him or worship Him, or insofar as you long for heaven and long for His presence. I mean, these are things that the fleshly man does not have. Do we get puffed up and self-righteous on account of those things? No. But we acknowledge that they are there, and they are fruits of the Spirit and evidence of a living faith within us. We shouldn't shy away from any of that. We can hold all of that without falling into self-righteousness. Yeah, please.
So in the reading this morning from the Catalog of Testimonies, it seemed that they were talking about Christ being able to receive the fullness of the divine nature perfectly, where Christians receive only a part of it because we're fallen. Mm-hmm. Do you think that's connected to the image of God? He's.
Mm-hmm. I do, and it's a. I think it's a kind of scandalous text to our ears. Do you remember who exactly makes that statement? Is it?
There were a couple of them, I think.
Okay, yeah. Is there a Book of Concord in here anywhere? If anyone has one, I'd be happy to read it for the sake of the folks. But this was...
Question.
Oh, we've got to get our microphone turned up, too. We're having all kinds of problems. Can't find it?
No, I was right on it. What was the section?
Okay, I'll read the section and then... hang on one second.
I didn't find a specific reading, but that was our...
Oh, okay.
Sorry.
Okay, no problem. Trying to find, I know we started with, didn't we start with Theodora? There he is. And there's Damascene. So it was just after this. Augustine? Yeah. Okay, I think this is it. I'll find out as I read it out loud. This is from Augustine, recorded in the Catalog of Testimonies, appended to the end of the Lutheran Confessions. Augustine writes, although God is entirely present to all creatures and dwells especially in believers. So notice that there's already two kinds of modes of presence. God, who is everywhere and fills all things, that's one mode of presence. But a second mode of presence is his indwelling of believers. So that's so far Augustine's thought. He continues, and dwells especially in believers, they do not entirely receive him. According to differences in their ability to receive him, some possess and receive more of him and others less. But when it comes to Christ, our head, the apostle says, quote, in him dwells all the fullness of the deity bodily. Okay, so you have a general presence of God everywhere in all and through all things, a specific presence of God in the saints, which is partial and variable, and then a third kind of presence, which is God's presence in Christ Jesus, which is unique, and it's the fullness of the deity dwelling bodily. So Augustine states, proposes these three different modes, that's my language, modes of presence of God, showing the uniqueness of God's presence in the incarnate Christ. And that's really the main reason for which this snippet of Augustine is included by the Lutherans in the Catalog of Testimonies. But the second part is interesting, and it's, of course, it's made without any correction on the part of the Lutherans, and that's this idea that different Christians have different capacities for God, just like different Christians have different capacities for sanctification, or different spiritual gifts would be another way of thinking of those capacities, or at least putting some concrete definition on what those capacities might be. So that's what the comment is about. Did I touch on it to your satisfaction, or did you have a finer point you wanted to make?
Could you connect that to the image of God versus, like, I guess Christ has a more perfect image of God rather than,
yeah,
so he's more able to receive.
Yeah. I think that's right. So I'll try to repeat kind of the question in my answer here so you get the sense. When it comes to the image of God, the scriptures tell us that Christ is the express image of the invisible God. And you can think of Jesus even teaching this himself. Whoever sees me has seen the Father. So Jesus is this icon, this idol, this image of God, this point of contact to whom we can come and be in the presence of the Father. Now, to be baptized into Christ, though, is to be gifted this image, to become one with this image. And just like everything else in this domain of theology, there's a distinction to be made between two different kinds. And the first is that we have the image of God restored to us perfectly in Christ Jesus, in the sense that it is imputed to us or credited to us, so that God has made us a new creature in Christ. And you could say, I have the image of God restored to me on account of my baptism into Christ. That would be the forensic mode or kind. The second, which is really what the question is about, is what about the actual mode or kind? And we do see that in process. For example, Paul talks this way in Ephesians, especially in those verses where he talks about attaining to the full stature of humanity or of manhood, the full stature of the maturity of Christ. So what that means is in this secondary category, we are throughout our lives by the various afflictions and sufferings we undergo, by the various blessings of God through his word and sacraments, we are being conformed ever more fully into the image of Christ. That's a progressive kind of mode or kind or category. So the scriptures teach both. That's the takeaway point on this. So in the forensic sense, the image of God has been completely restored to us, credited to us in Christ. In the progressive sense, or the sanctification in the narrow sense, this is a work in progress. And Luther articulates that work in progress when, for example, he says we are beginning to know God. And when he says this new creature in us merely has its beginning and is not brought to perfection as long as we are in the flesh. Well, what's the implication? When we're not in the flesh, when God puts the flesh, then we will be brought to the perfection of that image. So Luther says also our will is to some extent incited to praise, to thank, to confess God, and then likewise to patience, etc., but only to the extent of first fruits. For the flesh, according to its habit, strives after the things that are its own and opposes the things that are God's. And that's Romans 7, isn't it? The good that I want to do, I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. There's this opposition, this law within my members, at war with the law of my mind, at war with the law of Christ that is in me. And there's this horrific conflict in my very self. So that's why we confess. That's our victory over the old Adam. And it's what's driving us forward to the final death of the old Adam, that we can finally be as God intended us to be. So that's the progressive nature of the image of God being restored in us. Yes, please.
I hope I do it justice, because so I kept on this idea about the word dire, and hopefully that'll lead me to what, when we, that progressiveness that you talk about, mm-hmm. has a lot to do with us realizing our dire straits that we truly are in. Mm-hmm. And as we educate ourselves, there's our more rational part of our brain, and we become to realize more and more how God is perfect. He is absolute truth. And in this world, we're always looking for absolute truth. And it's very difficult for us to find it. We can't find it. Only God is absolute truth. So when we recognize that dire strait that we're in, because we can't achieve this on our own ever, it becomes more and more dire. Well, the opposite of when it becomes more and more dire is you want something more and more. What do you want more and more? You want God. You want to be with him, know him, recognize him, learn more about him. He's the only salve that you can put on that dire strait that we're in this earthly place. And so that juxtaposition of tensions between absolute, you know, we could go into absolute depression and, you know, or we can run to God and recognize that he loves us. We want more of that, running back to God for every little thing, whether it's something joyous and recognizing what a beautiful gift he's given us, or whether we're in dire straits and realizing, boy, did I blow that one. But God loves me, and I still run to him. It's the running to him that maybe is the progression.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that has a lot to do with it. A movement toward God. Yes, please.
Our daughter brought this up with us this week. I'm very thankful for our studies, book studies, Bible studies, and I was telling her about some of them, and she said, you know, Mom, and she's LCMS, but she says, you know, not everybody, and you talked about capacity.
Yeah.
She said, what about those that don't have the capacity to entertain it, to think about it, to, or just the flesh takes over and they don't want mm-hmm. to?
Yeah.
What do you do with that? They come to church, they commune, they, you know, but they don't have the capacity. It's like the flesh totally kind of inroads mm-hmm. on the spirit.
Yeah.
And then I start thinking about it, because I always want more people in Bible study, but what if they don't have the capacity?
Yeah, yeah.
What do you, you know, it really bothers me because that's a devil's inroad.
Yeah.
Because then they say, oh, that doesn't mean anything, or that's nothing. I've heard that in the last month. That just is figurative. Mm. Or the Mormon who says, Adam's the only God we have to deal with, and he's in the likeness of God. So, and I see that as a devilish inroad.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's obviously some nuance and ability to make categorical distinctions within that concept of someone having the capacity for it. We could talk about that in, I think, several different ways. I think maybe more helpful than anything would be to pray that God would enlarge our cup, that God would enlarge our capacity, the instrument through which we receive his manifold graces. So God is one who wants to pour out his graces upon us and does so richly. But the problem more often than not is not that he's stingy with his graces or that he isn't pouring them out. It's that we don't have a receptacle for them, or the receptacle we have for them is too small and too paltry. We can't see or perceive or receive what it is he's giving or doing. So part of our prayers has to be that he would conform us into the image of his Son, that he would enlarge our cup to receive more of his graces, to perceive more of his gifts, to see reality ever more clearly as it is, to see things the way he sees things, which are objective. That's part of our progress in sanctification. And even with that being the case, like all things being equal and sinful nature just sort of like, let's say, being controlled for, you're still going to have what our Lord calls great and small. So even kind of limiting as much as you can, like sinful nature's or people's acquiescence to the sinful nature. Like even if you put everyone on equal footing in terms of their good faith operation and sanctification and cooperation with God, there's still going to be a difference in capacity. All things being equal, I don't have the capacity of St. Paul or St. Augustine. You know, right? It's just not there. So there's nothing to be fearful about that, or nothing to be jealous about or angry about. It's just part of the wonder of God who, I mean, you know, this whole world right now in the West touts diversity, but as soon as there is any, they smack it down and try to destroy it and equalize everything, cut everyone off at the knees until we're all equally miserable. But God is really that same ethos, like, hates the diversity that God creates, because God creates all kinds of diversity and hierarchy and difference in capacity, natural and spiritual. And that's the thing we should rejoice in. In rejoicing in it, the world hates it. It can't stand that you would say, like, wow, this person is better than the other person at X, Y, or Z, or this group of people is better than that other group of people at X, Y, and Z. Like, these are sins in modern ears. It's like as plain as day for anyone who has eyes and is willing to say the emperor is not wearing any clothes. Like, these things are just facts. But B, they're glorious facts, and they're facts of God's creation. So when we see Christians of different capacities, or when we see people who are greater than us or less than us, it shouldn't be an opportunity for the sinful ego to go wild, but rather just an opportunity to marvel at the goodness of God, to be humbled, to be compassionate. Those are the kinds of things that a true reflection on the hierarchy and diversity of God that these things should yield within us.
Well, one more.
Sure.
We used to have classes of Good Shepherd here.
Yeah, of course.
One of those classes of Downing. And I was always marveling at their faith. And their faith was great. I mean, and some of them were very literate. I mean, in their way.
Oh, yeah.
And they're people of God.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the faith and purity, slash simplicity of the disabled, or the same is true sometimes for little children.
Yeah,
you know, it's just awe-inspiring. It's wonderful. The same can be true for the very aged. I've seen it in the very aged too. That there's a purity and a simplicity. It's just wonderful. Yes, please.
The thing that comes to my mind is that Christ said, "Let the little children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God." And they really don't understand that much, so it gives us hope.
Right.
Because I was looking at this verse, lest you dash your foot against the stone. After all these decades of life, I'm starting to appreciate how precisely God has created us. And I was thinking about when you walk, unless you're marching, you're just skimming fractions of an inch from falling. But that's how we walk, you know. It's just, and as like going to the moon, you have to have the precision and everything. The same thing with our walking. It's so precise. It's amazing. Well, anyway, this is my question. And I know this sounds probably very dumb, but it arises from the little dogs we've had, especially our last dog. As background, when you say intellect, that would include words, right? Or not?
Yeah, in Augustine's definition, I don't. I think it would, if I understand it correctly, it would be more specifically the ability to reason, not necessarily the ability to choose. So a dog, if you're going to bring up the example of a dog's going to choose to eat your food instead of the dry food that belongs to it, right?
Yeah, and then I go to will.
But that would be different than a straight intellect, and it would probably even I'm not certain, but within Augustine, I imagine it would even be distinct from the human will, because the will shows itself in being able to choose against itself, which a dog doesn't have.
Yeah, well, this is the only animal I think of with, I don't understand dogs. Because this same little dog, okay?
Yeah.
That we love dearly, he knew, she knew she wasn't supposed to go to the bathroom in the house.
Yeah.
And she proved it to me when she went in the house, but she went behind a chair. And I interpreted that she knew she was doing the wrong thing. So I think, what is her little will? And the other thing that happened is when she was a little puppy, she would walk by our closet door, which was a mirror. Mm-hmm. And when she was little, she would bark at it because she thought it was another dog. Mm-hmm. But later, she would just not pay attention to it. Now, I don't know why, what developed in her brain not to bark at that other dog. I don't understand, how we categorize dogs, if it would help me understand what this all means.
I'll try. Yeah, I'll try to do it as efficiently as I can. So the difference isn't that, Augustine or anybody else who thinks this way thinks that animals don't have thoughts or cognition or something like that. That's not it. It's specifically the ability to reason, and to reason in a way that is like the way God reasons. So you can maybe see, at a low level, a dog reasoning, if I take, I don't know if you've seen that YouTube video where the woman has her food on the chair and then she leaves it and the two dogs are sitting there and they're both tempted by it and they're both growling against each other, warning each other not to. So, that's going to be different than the rationality the ability to carry out deductive or complicated logic that we don't see in the animals. That's going to be the, you know, so Augustine would, probably putting words in his mouth, but would be inclined to view that as a uniquely human capacity to reason, and especially to reason at the higher levels. And the same thing is true with will. It's like, it's not that animals don't have a will per se, or you can't see them willing different things, but the nature of the human will is very much higher than the animal will, as demonstrated, for example, by a human being. So a human being will choose that which is against itself for a better purpose, or choose to be obedient to something against its own interests, where an animal really won't do that, because even the interest that the animal has is in, like you're saying, well, it's choosing not to eat the food because the master said no. But what the animal's really choosing is not to get swatted. So is that really a choice, or is it more of a low-level coercive obedience? So Augustine's going to say that human beings have a higher free will, and thus a will that is distinct from animals. Likewise, a higher ability to be rational, that's higher. And then the same thing with like emotion or memory, depending on how you want to go there. I think Augustine more often than not goes with memory. Okay, that's about the best I can do there. Any other thoughts you have? Let's jump back with Luther. So just picking up at the bottom of 338, verse 3 is quoted, "And Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image. And he called his name Seth." So Luther, along with most of us, are going to see a pretty profound shift here, that Adam and Eve are made after God, but then after that, made in the image of and likeness of Adam. So Moses makes no mention of Abel, for he passed away without any heir and has been set aside to be for us an example of the resurrection of the dead. Neither does he mention Cain, because by his sin Cain was removed from the lineage of Christ and was cast out of the true church. Furthermore, what Adam and Eve did during these 100 years, Scripture does not relate. However, some of our writers add 100 years, during which they say that Adam lived with Eve before Cain killed Abel. And so they assign 230 years to Adam before he begot Seth. To me, as I mentioned above, it seems likely that during those 100 years, the godly parents grieved over the misfortune which had overtaken their home. After his expulsion from paradise, Adam begot sons and daughters that were like him. And perhaps that murder happened when Abel was about 30 years old. At any rate, the children do not appear to have been much younger than their parents, for their parents were not begotten, but were created. Therefore, we believe that the godly parents gave way to their grief and refrained from the marital relationship, but not with the idea which the Jews fabricate. They make the absurd claim that Adam, like a monk, had vowed perpetual chastity and would have observed it if he had not been commanded by an angel to associate with his wife again. But this legend should be read to the Roman Pope during Lent, for he does not deserve anything better. Adam was not that wicked, for this would mean taking vengeance for his grief and casting aside the gift of the blessing which God left even to fallen nature. And of course, in the background, as you recall, be fruitful and multiply. Adam would be in direct rebellion against that. Luther continues, "Moreover, this matter was not under Adam's control. As Moses indicated, the Lord had created him a male who would need a wife and who would have the urge to procreate implanted in his nature by God. Therefore, if he abstained in such a manner that he gave way for a time to his grief, which he had suffered as a result of that calamity, and yet in due time he returned to his Eve. But about the statement which Moses specifically adds about Adam, and he begot in his likeness after his image, the theologians hold various opinions. The simple meaning, however, is this: Adam was created after the image and similitude of God, or the image was created by God and not begotten, for he did not have parents. He did not remain in this image, but fell away from it through sin. And so Seth, who is born later on, is not born after the image of God, but after that of his father Adam. So there it is, right from Luther, how stark the difference is to be the son of God, as Adam himself was, or to be the son of Adam after Adam had fallen. So Luther continues, that is, he is like Adam. He is the image of his father, Adam, not only in the shape of his face, but also in likeness. He not only has fingers, nose, eyes, bearing, voice, and speech like his father, but is also like him in the remaining qualities of both mind and of body, in manners, character, will, etc. So especially like the character and will there. In respect to these, Seth does not reflect the likeness of God, which Adam had lost, but the likeness of his father, Adam. But this is a likeness and image which was not created by God, but was begotten from Adam. Okay, so hopefully that makes a lot of sense to you, connects the dots with what Moses writes in Genesis 5 and with the theology of original sin is taught in the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. So jumping down at verse 5, and all the days of Adam which he lived were 900 years and 30 years, and he died. And Luther says, this too is part of the blessedness of that era, that men lived to an old age that is unbelievable today, if you are to compare it with ours. But the question is raised, what was the reason and the cause for this length of life? I am not averse to what some maintain, that at that time men's constitutions were better, and that everything they used as food was more healthful. Added to this was also extreme moderation in food, which, needless to state, itself contributes a great deal toward health. Okay, so Luther just kind of walking us through some of that. Over to 341, the first full paragraph there. Luther says, but so far as food is concerned, who would not believe that at that time one fruit was more excellent and also provided more healthful nourishment than 1,000 now? The roots, too, of which people made use had more fragrance, quality, and flavor than now. I think we've experienced that in our own lifetimes, haven't we? Didn't food used to taste better? Now it doesn't. Now you taste a cherry. Is it really even a cherry anymore? I don't know. Sometimes. Sometimes it tastes like a hollowed-out version of itself. Or meat. Like if you've ever had like legitimate farm-raised, like from someone you know, meat. That tastes a world away from what you get at Ralph's or Stater Brothers. So all of this stuff seems to be completely amplified and ramped up in our own day. If this degradation has happened in our own day, how much more so from the pre-flood world to the post-flood world? Let's jump to the next paragraph. If, however, Luther says, we consider carefully our present-day manner of life, we are harmed more by food and drink than we are nourished. Now that's insightful. He's way ahead of his time, isn't he? But it is interesting. I mean, if you get all wound up, and of course, like anorexia or bulimia or other eating disorders are precisely getting wound up about these things in a way that is, in some cases, irrational, in other cases, maybe a little too rational. But the idea is whatever you eat has an effect on you, and you can become obsessed with that. Our culture is often obsessed with that. And one of the reflections we have is that the very thing we need to keep us alive is the very thing that is harming us. So that's kind of on full and paranoid display in our world today, isn't it? Can you drink the water? I don't know. There's fluoride in there, and everybody's been treating it. So you filter it 9,000 times. Can you trust the filters? I don't know. Maybe Big Filter has something out for us. Maybe they're in cahoots with with big urology, yeah, so that they're messing you up after. And then, you know, your foods, like everything you eat is either good for you in one article or causes you cancer in the next article or is beneficial. And, I mean, I've been yo-yoed so many times on alcohol and coffee, I just don't care anymore. I do what I want to do. Because is it good for you, is it bad for you? It depends who's writing and when. So we do know that food and drink can be harmful to us. But nonetheless, we have to receive these things. Okay, so Luther, way ahead of his time when he says we are harmed more by food and drink than we are nourished. In addition to the fact that we live most immoderately, how much has been lost of the excellence of the fruits? Our first parents lived moderately and chose only those foods that were suited for nourishing and refreshing their bodies. There is no doubt that after the flood, all foods deteriorated. Just as in our age, we see everything becoming inferior. Isn't that incredible? 500 years ago. Yeah. It's remarkable. And we see the same thing. Like I say, maybe we even see it more sped up in our own day. Luther continues, and today there is less difference between Italian wines or fruits and ours than there was between the fruits before the flood and those which after the flood were produced from salt water and refuse from the sea. Some interpreters mention these and other possibilities as reasons for such long lives, and I find no fault with them. But for me, it is enough that God wanted them to live in the past part of the world in the best part of the world for so long a time. And yet we see, as Peter says, that God was not inclined to spare even the ancient world, just as he did not spare the angels in heaven, reference to 2 Peter 2. Such a horrible thing is sin. Sodom and Gomorrah were the best portion of the land. Nevertheless, they perished on account of their sin. Thus, the Holy Scriptures everywhere point out the enormity of sin and urge men to fear God. Okay, so just a nice meditation there, and obviously Luther way ahead of his time in terms of the deterioration of nature, food, drink, life. Let's jump over to 342. We're kind of in a section where we're just grabbing snippets. I don't know that there's anything that profound or substantive here, but interesting nonetheless. 342, first full paragraph, Luther says, "If you take the trouble to make the calculation, it is a most entertaining sight to behold how in that age of the primitive world, so many venerable patriarchs lived at the same time." So he's talking prior to the flood. "If you carefully compute the years of Adam, our first parent, you will observe that he lived more than 50 years together with Lamech, Noah's father. Therefore, Adam saw all his descendants down to the ninth generation. And he had an almost countless multitude of sons and daughters whom Moses does not enumerate, since he was content to enumerate the main line of descent and its closest branches down to Noah." Yeah, so it's a remarkable thing if you ever get a chance to see this visually on a chart. Adam lives for almost the entirety of the pre-flood world. So what disintegration he saw too morally amongst his offspring. Just incredible. And we get depressed. Oh, I can't imagine. Okay, if we drop down to the bottom, the last full paragraph on 342, Luther comments, "Thus that age was truly a golden one. In comparison with it, our age hardly deserves to be called an age of mud. Nine patriarchs lived at the same time with their descendants in full agreement in their hope for the blessed seed that had been promised. Of all these facts, Moses takes notice, but he does not give any details. If he did, this would be the greatest history of all." Yeah, and I like highlighting these things from Luther too, because if nothing else, it shows us how vastly different the spirit of our age is. How even if we reject Darwinian evolution as an origin of species or an origin of life on planet Earth, we can't content ourselves with the fact of like, oh, okay, well, we're done with evolution, it's done with us. Because the whole idea of evolution, the whole idea of continual progress is everything getting more and more adapted, refined, better and better. And that infiltrates our thinking in all kinds of ways to where we think that we're the smartest we've ever been. We're the healthiest we've ever been. And it's very helpful to read someone like Luther and pointing out very clear descriptions in the scriptures and saying, no, rather it seems that the opposite is the case, that we're less healthy, less intelligent, less well spiritually, that everything is, as the scriptures say, wearing out like a garment, humanity included. And I think that that's very, very helpful because it just, it introduces us to the biblical perception of the world as opposed to the modern progressive perception of the world. Okay, let's see. Maybe that's sufficient. What I'd like to do then is I'd like to propose that next week we just finish it up. So 343 to 359, and obviously I'll hit the highlights for us in this section, but let's plan to have the text wrapped up. If you do have any questions, happy to entertain those next week. I'll try to stay in the main on task so we can get through the material. And that'll mean that 2 weeks from today, then, we'll begin our study in Peter Crafe's text. So pick that up and or encourage others who may not be here to do the same. The Lord be with you.